Thank you for the gift of life. We thank you more than anything for you, for your glory, for your beauty, for your majesty, for everything about you that we know, and everything that one day we're going to see unveiled in perfection. Father, we pray now that you would come and bless us richly. Speak to us from your word. Engage our hearts as we sing. Cause us to be a people who know and live for your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. Welcome, Mick Margeson, to this session. I don't know whether you noticed kind of some common themes in the seminars. Dave's on the prodigal, ours on what culture is doing and saying to young men and young women, and then Helen's on self-harm. We mustn't we, prepare our youngsters to suffer. That's one of the threads, surely, of the cross. We must do that. And I'm at the moment reading a book with a delightful title. It's dedicated to my wife. It's called Marriage to a Difficult Man. And this is what Sarah Edwards, about Sarah Edwards, Jonathan Edwards' wife, this is what she said when he died. Just listen to these words. A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud. Oh, that we may kiss the rod and lay our hands upon our mouths. The Lord has done it. He has made me adore his goodness that we had Jonathan so long. But my God lives, and he has my heart. Oh, what a legacy my husband and your father has left us. We are given to God, and there I am, and love to be. Now that is what we want for our children, our youngsters, to be able to say, no matter what comes across their path, my God has my heart. Yeah? That's really what we need to be doing. Not be phased, not kind of back off and say, oh, I wish there was a glorious time in the past, I wish I'd lived in the 18th century, I wish I'd been born in the Reformation, or whatever. No, no, we are here now. God has placed us on planet Earth in the UK now to serve this generation, to prepare them to suffer for Jesus Christ and to live in a fallen world to his glory and to enjoy him in the midst of that. So be encouraged, and we're looking forward to Liam coming to speak to us. We're going to turn to the scriptures now, to Leviticus 16, 1 to 19. Leviticus 16. And I'm going to be reading, and Liam's going to be preaching from the ESV. We're going to have another song after this, musicians, just to warn you. And then Liam's going to come up and speak. So, Leviticus 16, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place, with a bull from the herd for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and shall have the linen undergarment on his body, and he shall tie the linen sash round his waist, and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water, and then put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel 2 male goats for a sin offering, and 1 ram for a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take the 2 goats, and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the 2 goats, one lot for the Lord, and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord, and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself, and he'll take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of sweet incense, beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil, and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his fingers on the front of the mercy seat on the east side, and in front of the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel, and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all round. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times, and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleannesses of the people of Israel. So reads the word of God, and I'm glad I'm not preaching that. Okay, let's just sing again and then hand over to Liam. Jesus Christ, I think...
Well, let's turn together to Leviticus chapter 16. I kind of feel as if I got off on the wrong foot with you last night. I don't why did that come in? I just kind of felt that way. There was things I needed to say to you, and you know, just to kind of connect. And it didn't really work out that way, just the way it happened. I'm not sure whose fault that was. And I need to apologize for all the desperately bad things I said about Australians and English people, because I really don't mean that at all. I've learned to love them. And there was a young Scottish preacher who was going to America for the first time, and he wasn't aware of the fact that, in fact, American English and English are two different languages. I'm bilingual because I go over there quite a lot to speak, so I can move in and out of both languages with great ease. Sometimes I forget which language I'm speaking in fact, and I got a lot of stick for that in the church. But anyway, this guy didn't realize there was this language difference. And so, for example, some of the words that we use in just normal conversation here have another meaning over stateside. Take the word "but," for example, and if you don't know what the American for that is, you'll fill them in later. And anyway, I told the story once in the southern states and got into a lot of trouble for telling this story. But he was going to the states, and he was looking through his sermons to find a good one to take. You know, we preachers have what we call travelers. Those are talks that you can take elsewhere. Some talks you just bin right away. Others you think they're really good and you can take them somewhere else and use them. And he had found this really good. He'd written in the margin, "This is a traveler." And it was based on that text in Kings about Naaman. You remember the story about Naaman, who was this, I think the verse reads, he was a mighty military commander, but he was a leper. You remember the story, and he was told to go and bathe in the Jordan seven times, that story. If you don't know that story, we're in serious trouble here. Anyway, he had this sermon in this text, and it was really, the whole point of the sermon really was to contrast what this man was in his public office. He was this great figure, and yet he had this secret, private thing in his life. Well, this guy turns up in the States, first preach, gets up to speak, has an arresting introduction to his sermon. "I want to speak to you tonight," he said, "about this verse in Kings. Naaman was a mighty military commander, but he was a leper. I want to speak to you tonight about your but." Every Christian has a but. Some Christians' butts are bigger than other Christians' butts. Do you know you can't always see your butt? But sometimes other people will see your butt before you do. Anyway. So as I said, I'm sorry we got off on the wrong foot last night. Let's... Okay, down to the serious business of Leviticus 16. The theme of these three Bible readings is how we understand the cross of Christ. We're living in days when it's very easy, and I think you guys are on the front line in this, working with youth and children. Very easy for us, by what we either say, or more particularly what we don't say, that gives people the wrong impression, gives children and young people the wrong impression of what is going on when Jesus is on the cross. If I can illustrate it, for example, a friend of mine is a very prominent figure in the evangelical world, and he was asked to review the doctrinal statement for a Christian charity. They'd sent it to him as a kind of last resort, just have one glance over it, see if we've got this right, doctrinal statement. And this friend of mine sent it back to them, and where in the doctrinal statement it said, quoting, I think, from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Christ died for our sins, my friend had scored out the word sins and put in the words us. Christ died for us. Now I wonder if you have a problem with that. I have a problem with that. One, because, of course, Christ died for our sins is what the Bible says is priority in the gospel. Paul writing to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, says, these are the things that are of first importance. What are they? That Christ died for our what? He died for our sins. Of course he died for us. But he died for sin. Now the reason my friend wrote that was, and he followed up with an explanation, was the word sin has negative connotations in today's society. That was his reason for dropping it. Others have other reasons for dropping it, in that they say that in fact Christ did not die for sin, Christ died to show us how much he loved us. How often have you said that to children or young people? Christ died to show us how much he loved us. And it sounds superficially as if that is all right, doesn't it? It's like you're walking along the road with your girlfriend, and as you're going along by the side of the cliffs, you say to your girlfriend, looking into her eyes, darling, you know, I really love you. You have no idea how much I love you. You know, I love you more than the whole world. In fact, to show you how much I love you, and then you run to the end of the cliff and you jump off and get killed. Then that's what it's like, isn't it? Jesus died to show us how much he loved us. I know what that girl should do. That girl should heave a sigh of relief that she didn't end up married to this nutcase who's going to jump off a cliff. So why did Jesus die? Well, Paul tells us Christ died for sin. There's something to be rescued from. That's what the word salvation means. It's a rescue word. And that really is the presupposition. That's the basic thought that's under attack in so many directions. Well, what I've decided to do is to look at some of the passages in the Bible that help to explain what is going on at the cross. And I thought I would look at some of the less obvious ones. This may not appear to you to be less obvious, but I guess you don't often turn to the story of this. I thought perhaps you might expect to begin with the Passover. And the Passover certainly is one of the clearest depictions of what is going on at the cross. There you have judgment, you have God in wrath coming to Egypt, you have God coming to punish not, by the way, only the Egyptians, but also the Israelites who had not been obedient to God. You find the promise there, you remember, culminating after all of those plagues, God says that the firstborn child in every home in Egypt would die. The firstborn child in every home in Egypt would die. And he prescribes the Passover lamb to be taken. The lamb is to be taken and its blood is to be shed. The blood is to be dabbed in the doorposts of the house. The lamb is then to be cooked and enough given to each individual person so that absolutely every person who is sheltering under the blood of the lamb gets a portion of the food, so that the lamb is an exact substitute for every person who is sheltering under its blood. And when the angel of death comes, those who are sheltered under the blood will be passed over. They will be excused the wrath of God. The wrath will fall where the blood is not shed. And so in John 13, Jesus, knowing it was the Passover, and knowing it was time to leave this world and go to his Father, knowing these things, he loved his people to the very end. He had come as the Passover lamb, as John says, to take away the sin of the world. So Passover would have been a good place to start. And in some ways, the Passover sacrifice is the controlling model of what sacrifice is about in the Bible. Now, I'm talking to you as grown-ups today. It's your job to translate what I'm saying into the language of children and young people, okay? I can't do that translation work for you. That's part and parcel of your job, and you have to have great gifts to do this kind of thing, and I'm trusting you to use your gifts. So I'll do what I can do, you do what you can do, and together the body of Christ hopefully will be built up. Well then, we come to look at this great day of atonement. We have a biblical basis for looking at this day. In the New Testament, we find Jesus functioning as a high priest. In John 17, for example, one of the things a high priest had to do in the Day of Atonement was to pray for himself. He had to pray for his fellow priests, and then he had to pray for all the house of Israel. And in John 17, Jesus, just before the cross, prays for himself, he prays for his fellow disciples, and he prays for all of God's people in all places at all time. John 17 divides into those three parts, echoing the high priestly prayer of the high priest on the Day of Atonement. And since the time of Cyril of Alexander, about the 3rd century, John 17 has been called the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus. Not only that, but you find Jesus in that high priestly prayer in John 17. You actually find him functioning as a high priest because he consecrates the offering. The language of consecration is used, just as it was in the Old Testament where the priest offered the offering to God, except that in John 17, Jesus says, "For their sakes, I consecrate myself." He is the offerer and the offering. He is the high priest and he is the victim. He is the one who brings the sacrifice to God, and he is the sacrifice to God. Which is why the writer to the Hebrews is able to say in Hebrews 9:14, Christ offered himself unblemished to God. That is a direct reflection on what is going on here on the Day of Atonement. So that's my biblical basis for looking at the Day of Atonement and saying that in it we see a picture of what Jesus is doing when he is on the cross. Now I remind you that the Old Testament is a Christian book. Now we mustn't separate the New and the Old Testament, that this is all one book. The Old Testament, if you like, is God's picture book. It is Christ's textbook. Wherever Jesus and the apostles wanted to quote the Bible, they quoted from the Old Testament. And in it they saw the Lord Jesus. Jesus said, you remember, to the disciples after the resurrection, he took them through Moses and the prophets, and from all of the scriptures, he explained to them the things concerning himself. So we make no apology for using the Old Testament as a Christian book. Now what's the background to then Exodus 16? Well, if you've got your Bibles open, we're just kind of move towards the end of the book of Exodus, which is the preceding book. So you just turn left a few chapters and you'll find it there. And the book of Exodus, you'll remember, is really bracketed together by two great encounters with the holiness of God. You have the beginning of the book, you have Moses in the desert, and he sees a burning bush, and God speaks to him from the bush and says, take off your shoes from off your feet, for the ground on which you're standing is holy ground. That was Moses' first encounter with the holiness of God. And then the other side of the book of Exodus, in chapter 19, there is a holy mountain. And the whole mountain, Mount Sinai, we're told, is ablaze with the holiness of God. And this time, it is the children of Israel, and Moses is told that he must tell the children of Israel, you must not come near this mountain, because the holiness of God is shining brightly on that mountain. You dare not approach the holiness of God. So first Moses, and then all Israel. Everybody is kept away from the holiness of God. One of the great pictures of the book of Exodus. And then in the middle of the book of Exodus, you have this great Passover event, where they're brought out of Egypt by a mighty hand. Well, they're brought out of Egypt, they're brought to Mount Sinai, they're given the law, and they're told to build a tabernacle, a tent, a place where God can live. God's going to come visit. That really is the story of the book of Exodus. God's coming to stay. He's coming to visit his people. And so you read about the instructions, you read about the building process, they put it all up, they put it up perfectly, they do everything according to the pattern, that every detail that's spelt out is implemented in the building of the tabernacle. And then you come to the end of chapter 29, for example, verse 44, where they consecrate the tabernacle. So God says this, I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar, and will consecrate Aaron and his sons to serve me as priests. Then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. They will know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of Egypt so that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. What is happening is this. This is the climax. This is why God has called Moses out of his wilderness wanderings and brought him back to Egypt. This is the reason why God has acted in the Passover. This is why the Passover lamb was slain. And this is why they were released from their bondage and their captivity and brought out into the desert, so that God could come live with his people. This is the climactic moment. God says, I am coming to live among you, to dwell among you, and I'm going to be your God. And so at the end of the chapter, we're coming to the end of the book now, Exodus chapter 14. Comes to the end of the book, the tabernacle is built, the tent is constructed, the great day has arrived, and God moves in. The cloud of fire that had led them through the desert, this great cloud that had hung across their camp. I mean, can you imagine this? And I think when you're teaching it to children, you have to get them to use their imaginations. That's why metaphor and symbol are used in the Bible, to spark our imaginations. We're not simply to look at things in a cold, flat screen kind of way, but in a three-dimensional way as we read these stories. Here's this camp in the middle of the desert, in the baking hot sun, and over the camp of Israel there is a cloud to protect them from the sun that goes with them wherever they go. They pick up their tents, they move on, and the cloud goes with them. It's one of these Snoopy cartoons. Wherever they go, there's a cloud over their head, and it's protecting them. And at night, when they're in their tents, the cloud is overhead. And it's full of fire this time. It keeps them from getting too cold during the night. It's their own central heating system at night, and it's their own umbrella by day, and it leads the way, and they're following the cloud wherever they go. It's a great picture. Well, on this day, the cloud, as it were, concentrates over the tent that they've made right in the middle of their camp, and the cloud fills the tent, and the fire of the glory erupts over this tent. God has moved in. Can you imagine the excitement of the people as they're watching this take place? And Moses, now it's all happened. Moses comes forward to go into the tent, to meet with God the way he met with him up on Mount Sinai, and to get some word from God. He comes to the door, and what does it say? Moses could not enter the tent of meeting. This is chapter 40, 34, 35. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it and the glory of God filled the tabernacle. Can you imagine the anticlimax? God is present, but he's not available. God is at home, but you're not welcome to come into his home. There is this vivid, stunning reminder to these people who have been brought out of Egypt that there is still a problem, there is still an issue, there remains an issue that is unresolved, even among these God's chosen people. And then we read this, Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1. The Lord called Moses, spoke to him, out of the tent of meeting. Moses is standing on the outside. God's on the inside speaking to Moses, who's on the outside, visible to everybody. Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord. And that's your way lead in to the book of Leviticus. The only way in is by an offering. The only way to come near is by an offering. And that's why the first book of Leviticus, which is very, very complex, and, may I say, even a bit boring. The reason for it is this repetitive strain. Before you can come, there has to be an appropriate offering, the right offering. It has to be perfect. The very boringness of it is to underline the fact, actually, that none of these offerings were going to be the real deal. There was always going to have to be something else, another offering on another day for another sin and another transgression. It was going to be repeated over and over and over and over again. And then once a year on the seventh month, the most holy month, there was to be the Day of Atonement. Well, let's look first of all then. That was the introduction. Let's get a bit carried away in the introduction. Let's look at the presenting problem. The presenting problem in chapter 16, verse 1. There's a flashback to an incident that's happened a few chapters earlier. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron who died when they approached the Lord. Back in chapter 10, two men, Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers, we're told in chapter 10. Took their censers and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Here were two guys caught up in a frenzy of zeal and emotion and spiritual fervor. They decided to do what they thought was appropriate in the service and worship of God. Which, by the way, ought, I think, to be a warning to all of us not to make up how you worship God. There are certain things laid out in the Bible. The Reformers called it the regulative principle. I reveal that. That's where I stand. If you transgress the regulative principle, that is, if you start offering God stuff that God hasn't ordained or commanded, then in fact what you're doing is transgressing out of the bounds of what the Bible says. Which is why I don't belong to a particular denomination, which I won't mention. Some of you do, and bless you for it. Anyway. What was I saying there? Okay, well, they offered unauthorized fire. They hadn't been told what to do, and they were zapped, okay? Well, the effect of that was that everybody is a bit scared, okay? The priests especially are dead scared. Is there anything they can do in this tabernacle? I mean, their job is meant to be to serve God in the tabernacle. They're now a bit scared. They're afraid that what will happen to these two fellows will happen to them. And especially is this true when it comes to the holiest place of all. And so God gives them this command in chapter 16. Now, why did all of that happen? The whole of that happened so that we would get it into our heads that you approach God with caution. Why? Two reasons. One, and in many ways this is the whole story of the book of Leviticus. One, God is holy. That's already been emphasized in Exodus, as we've already just observed earlier on. But there's a sense in which all of Leviticus is just to say that. In fact, that's what it says later on in the book. I am holy, says the Lord. That's what all the cleaning's about. That's what all the washing is about. That's why all the scrubbing of things. That's why the high priest has, I think, 10 baths on the Day of Atonement. He has to wash himself 10 times, thoroughly. Every part, every nook and cranny, in the ears, you know, behind the ears, and elsewhere, between his toes, and all these bits that you usually forget and ignore. He has to give himself a thorough washing. Why? Because the whole emphasis is this, on the holiness of God. God is a holy God. Now that was part of the reason for building the tabernacle and putting it in the midst. That's why all the detailed instructions. That's why at the heart of the tabernacle, there is that little tent, the holy place. And in the tent, that little oblong box, not very big, an oblong box, the Ark of the Covenant. That's why in the Ark of the Covenant is a copy of the Ten Commandments that were broken on the mountain when Moses, you remember, came down and he found the children of Israel committing idolatry and all kinds of immorality as they were worshipping the false God. And he breaks those commandments as a sign of the judgment of God on these people. These were a people who, in spite of being God's chosen people, are still under the judgment of God. And those two copies of the Ten Commandments in that Ark of the Covenant is a reminder that they are called upon to live holy lives in the presence of this holy God. That they dare not come. They dare not come in their own merit, because they have no merit with which to come to this holy God. Well, in this, as I say, there are the Ten Commandments. There's some of the manna with which God sustained them, and there's the rod that Moses used when they were crossing the Red Sea. And then on top, on the lid of the box, as you know, there were two cherubim fashioned, two angels, with their wings turned inwards, almost touching. And then the flat area of the top of the box here was called the mercy seat, or the throne of God. So in the Psalms, for example, using the metaphorical language, the poetic language, God is enthroned between the cherubim, means that between these two cherubim on this box, the ark, this is the throne of God, and that area is the mercy seat where God lives. Now, you understand that it's symbolic. It was always meant to be metaphor and symbol. The God of Israel could no more be confined into a room in a tent than he could be captured like a genie in a bottle. He was the God who fills everything. The heavens of the heavens could not contain him, the Bible says. He fills all things. But this was that spot on planet Earth where he met with his people graciously. Which is the significance, by the way, of John chapter 1. The Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us. What's happening in the incarnation is that God's moved into another tabernacle, a tabernacle made of flesh. And God is there in Jesus among his people to meet with his people and to bless his people. Well, the tabernacle symbolized the presence of God at the center of the nation's life. And it stressed that it is no light thing to be in the presence of God. And so the couple of priests dying is an underlining of that fact. So there's the first thing. God is holy. And the second is, of course, that we are sinful. This is the presenting problem we're looking at. And here it's important to kind of, I think, stress what the law of God has to say to about our behavior as human beings. One scholar put it like this: there are two images of God on earth. There's the image of God in man, and there's the image of God in the law. Okay, there's the image of God in the law of God. You read the Ten Commandments, and what you're meant to do is to take all of those positively and say, this is what God is like. That's his character. In human beings, you and I are made in the image and likeness of God. Now, the way these two images relate is this. As we human beings increasingly conform to the law of God, so we become more and more human. The law of God was not come to make life uncomfortable for us. The law of God was not given, you know, to stereotype our lives. The law of God was made to draw out of us the image of God that has been defaced by sin and make us more like God. That's part of the purpose of the law in the Old Testament. And the question in this chapter is this: what can be done about the fact that people who have the image of God have defaced that image in their lives? They're not living the way God wants them to live. They're disobeying God's law. They're just playing fast and loose with God's requirements. It's as if God didn't live. We live our lives as if God didn't live. We get up in the morning, we don't think about God. We don't love God. He isn't the passion of our lives. He isn't the one we treasure with all of our hearts. We don't get up in the morning and say, isn't it great to be alive in order to serve the living God? Except when you're at conferences like this and you're really holy for a few days. No, the reality is sin is an issue with us. Look at verse 16 of the chapter. It talks about our uncleanness. Our behavior has polluted the world, including the tabernacle, by the way, including the tent. We have made the world we live in uninhabitable for God. He is uncomfortable among us. He cannot bear to live with us. Sin pollutes us. It keeps us away from Him. That's why the very holy place, did you notice when it was being read? The holy place had to be cleansed, and the tabernacle had to be cleansed. The guy had to go around with bits of blood, dabbing them everywhere, so that the whole place was covered by the blood of the sacrifice, because everything is unclean. Everything we touch, the environment, our own bodies, the bodies of everyone we rub against and come into contact with, everything we do is touched by our sin. And the whole place is unclean. Sin is uncleanness and transgression or rebellion. The word here is essentially a legal idea, an illegal offense. We've deliberately gone against God's will, the very God who sustains us from day to day. We break this law of God who gives us our life and breath and very existence. He's put these boundaries up and we transgress the boundaries. We go over the fence and we play fast and loose with God. The whole idea of boundaries and breaking boundaries, I think, is a great imaginative tool to explain to children, especially, what it is, what sin is. Going where it says no trespassing. We've gone over the boundaries. Sin is transgression. And sin is sin. That's just a catch-all word. It captures everything. Serious or trivial. Deliberate or unintentional, conscious or unconscious, visible or invisible, an act or a disposition, commission or omission, everything is comprehended in that word, sin. And that was the issue on the Day of Atonement. That even chosen Israel was unclean, rebellious, and sinful. Just when they thought, you know, God's done this amazing thing for us, and He's rescued us through this great sacrifice of the Passover. They thought that was it. We've arrived, and then when God moves in, isn't it great to have God living next door? But you can't go and see Him. A couple of years ago, we were staying in downtown Washington, and we stayed in a great hotel. Jack Ryan movie, they used that hotel. What's it called? The Sum of All Fears. They used that hotel. It's just about, I don't know, a few buildings away from the White House. You come out the hotel in the morning, you look left, and there's the White House sitting there. It looks pretty. And, you know, you come out, you look at it, you think, oh, well, let's just call in and George and Laura, have some coffee. And so we decided to do that. We thought, you know, they'll be glad to see some visitors. We walked down there. You can't get near that place, of course. You get to the gate, and what you can't see are all the armaments that are protecting and so on. You can see some guys on the roof, and they've got kind of rifles and stuff. You can't get near. Can't get in. So he's next door, but you can't visit him. That was what it was like in Israel. And then the sacrificial system is introduced in order to show us that the only way to approach God is by sacrifice. Okay? The presenting problem is sin. But then we have the mediating priest. The mediating priest. The high priest. The Day of Atonement, we're told later on in the chapter, is to be a Sabbath of Sabbaths. In other words, nobody's to do any work. No priest, no layperson, nobody in all Israel, nobody has to do any kind of work that day at all. It's to be a Sabbath day that outstrips all the other Sabbath days. The only one who is to do any kind of work on that day is the high priest. And he comes himself, do you notice, as a sinner. He can't just come any old way himself. If he does that, he'll be like those two other fellows, and he'll be zapped by the holiness of God. So he's no holier than anyone else. He's the high priest, that's his job, but he comes as a sinner. So, for example, did you notice that most of this section that we read together is about how Aaron, the high priest, can be protected from the holiness of God and the judgment of God. It's all about how he should wash himself, how he should dress, how he should offer a sacrifice for himself and for his family, how he should do all the business so that he himself doesn't get zapped by holiness. Why? Because he is a sinner like us. What a contrast that is with the Lord Jesus. In fact, the New Testament draws a deliberate comparison and contrast between the high priest and the Lord Jesus in Hebrews 7. Listen, let me read it to you. Unlike the other high priests, he, Jesus, does not need to offer day by day a sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the sins of his people. Why not? Because he is holy, harmless, and undefiled. There's no sin in Jesus. He does not need a sacrifice for himself. Well, this man comes as a sinner, and he comes as a servant. You notice the beginning of the chapter in verse 4. He takes off his outer garments, and he's to put on a linen coat and have linen undergarments on his body. These are the garments of a slave or a servant. Normally the high priest went around, we know this earlier chapters, he went around with ornate robes on, with breastplates made of gold and with precious stones, and a great headdress that was full of precious stones, and on his shoulder, big shoulder pads like a hockey player, American hockey player, and on the shoulder pads the names of the tribes of Israel. And on the breastplate, the names of the tribes of Israel. He carried the tribes of Israel on all of this ornate stuff. But on this day, he takes all his ornate ornamentation, garments off, and he puts on the robes of a slave, of a servant, the white robe of a servant. On this day, he acts as a servant. Isn't that just like the Lord Jesus? Isn't that one of the things that's emphasized in the New Testament, that our Lord Jesus put aside his robes? In John 13, before Jesus gets involved in washing his disciples' feet, which is an act of cleansing, one of the things, pictures that's being painted here, what does he do? He takes off his outer clothing and he puts on the towel, which is the badge of the slave, of the servant. Well, he comes as a sinner, and he comes as a servant. Well, the third thing in the passage is the atoning provision. In a carefully orchestrated drama, two animals are taken to represent one atoning provision. For there are two actions. One action is done out of sight. No priest, no one is allowed, even in the whole tabernacle complex that day, even those who normally function there aren't allowed in, except the high priest. And so they don't see what's going on. All they see is he takes two animals, two goats. And one activity that is very important happens way deep inside the tabernacle complex, behind the curtain, in the holiest place of all. Nobody sees what goes on there. But he comes out of there, and then the second action is done publicly so that everybody can see what is going on. Well, let's look at what these two actions are. The first is a sin offering. One of the goats is slain. In a carefully scripted ritual, the goat selected for sacrifice is slaughtered, its blood shed, and then taken into the holy place and sprinkled on the mercy seat. He lays his hands on it as a symbolic transfer of his own guilt and the people he represents, the people of God, the transfer of guilt onto this innocent creature. The animal is killed. Why? Because the life of every creature is in the blood. Chapter 17, verse 10. Blood represents its life,
And shed blood represents life violently taken. The blood is the evidence of death. It is the sacrament of death. And the sacrifice is made as an atonement in place of, as a substitute for the people, a life given in exchange for a life, an innocent life surrendered on behalf of a guilty life. And you may say, this is a dreadful thing. This is a dreadful thing to do to an innocent little animal. Well, of course it is. Why all this blood and gore? Because sin is serious. And God is holy. And the wages of sin is death. The evidence that we are a race under judgment is all around us. One out of one people dies. We don't need to argue for sin. You see the judgment of sin every day in the columns of the newspaper as you're reading people's obituaries. Well, one animal dies. And then there's the other animal, the scapegoat. By the way, don't be too worried about that word, Azazel, in the English Standard Version. Basically, they just couldn't find a translation, so they left it the way it stood. They couldn't agree, I think, together on what to translate it as. I think, from what I can gather, the best guess they can make is that this particular creature is the one who is sent. I think they think that's what it means. But it doesn't really matter, really. It doesn't make a mount of hill of beans, really, in terms of changing anything or even helping us. So I just leave it as it is. That's what the ESV have done. And it's extremely sound, as you know. Anyway, the second goat, the scapegoat, is kept alive. And a second action takes place. This one is in public. So he's gone into the holy place of all. What he does there is this. He takes the blood of the slaughtered animal and he sprinkles it on the mercy seat. That space which is the throne of God, the meeting place of heaven and earth, symbolically. He sprinkles it there. Why does he do that? He does that to satisfy God that the animal has died in his place and in place of the people. He is appeasing the wrath of God, who is provoked by our sin and our rebellion. He does that in the holiest place of all, and then he comes out and he then ceremonially places his hands on the other goat, the live goat, in front of everybody now, at the door of the tabernacle. And somebody who is an Olympic athlete is taken, and their job is to take that live goat, take it out into the desert, to release it, and to stand and watch until it goes totally out of sight, and then come back and report that the scapegoat has been lost, sacrificed, taken away the sin of the people. That's an amazing picture, isn't it? Because of the one sacrifice, the sins of the people are taken away, out of sight. As far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your transgressions from you, says the Lord. God is doing this, you see, to paint a picture for us. He's preparing the way for us. Do you know, nowhere else in the Old Testament is the Day of Atonement referred to after the latter part of this chapter. That's because the Day of Atonement is going to happen at Calvary around the year 30 AD. When the Lamb of God is going to be slaughtered. And when he's going to be taken outside in public view. And in public view will cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he goes into the desert, into the wilderness, far away, outside the camp. As far away from God, as it were, as he's able to go with our sins. And there they are lost, forgotten, over with, done for, once and for all. Never to be seen again. for all those for whom he died. It's an amazing picture of what the New Testament says with clarity, but it's preparing the way for us. It's getting us ready for this event. In fact, so wonderful is this event that as Jesus bows his head and dies on that cross, the place is shaken and the curtain of the temple, the curtain of that holy place of all, is torn from top to bottom. And the way into the holy place is opened once and for all. Write it to the Hebrews. He takes us behind the scenes. And he says, you know what really happened on the cross? Jesus didn't just go into the temple in Jerusalem and clean it. He didn't even just go into the holy place and cleanse it. He went into heaven itself, because the temple and the tabernacle were only ever symbols and pictures of the heavenly place where God lives. Jesus went into heaven itself, to the very throne of God. John in Revelation chapter 4 and 5 sees the picture. Do you remember? He sees the throne of God in heaven. He sees everybody gathered round with a spirit of expectancy. He sees the whole future of humanity sealed in a book. Here's someone asks the question, who can open the book? Who can let history go on from this point? Who can do it? Someone says, I know who can do it. The king can do it. The line of the tribe of Judah can do it. And here he comes. And John turns to see the lion. And he sees the lamb that looks as if it's just this minute been slain. And he comes and sits on the throne of God, not between the cherubim on a little stone, on a little wooden box in the tent, but this time the throne of God surrounded by cherubim and seraphim and all the creatures of heaven and all the people of God. He sits down as our great high priest and cleanses heaven itself and provides a full salvation. Now I'll tell you what we're waiting for. The last thing that happens on the Day of Atonement is that the high priest goes and has another couple of baths, takes off his linen clothes, the clothes of the slave and the servant, dresses back up in his golden clothes, puts his golden mitre on, and reappears for everybody to see. And if you want a description of it, just read Revelation chapter 1, because there he's describing the high priest's garments. There he is, the risen Lord Jesus. He's going to reappear. Here's what the writer to the Hebrews says. He appeared once to put away sin. He will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation. What we are waiting for is the day when our great high priest reappears, this time publicly. Every eye will see him. And those that pierced him shall look upon him whom they pierced. And all the nations of the earth will wail because of him. And we will rise with joy to greet him. Our great high priest, our prophet, priest and king, our sacrifice and our savior. Now if you can't use your imagination and make that live for people, well, you're in the wrong job, okay? But I think you can, and I'll pray that you do. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that our Lord Jesus, in the great scheme of redemption, this great plan to retrieve fallen human beings, to deal with the great issues of our human rebellion against you and your great holiness, that the Lord Jesus has undertaken to be our priest and our sacrifice. There was none other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the door of heaven and let us in. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to make these truths live for boys and girls and grown-ups. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to make these truths live, because they live for us. They thrill our hearts. They grip our imagination. They move our wills to obedience. Help us to treasure, value, love, honor, trust, exalt our Lord Jesus with all that we have within us. We pray for his glory's sake. Amen.